I wonder if you've ever been invited to a garden party at Buckingham Palace. I confess I haven't. I don't think it's a deliberate snub by the Queen. I'm inclined to give her the benefit of the doubt on that and assume that she just hasn't got around to it. Or in more and more whimsical moments, I imagine she's saving it up for a special occasion, you know, when someone finally picks up on that hint that she's been dropping for years that she really wants the Die Hard box set and she finally gets it for Christmas and she wants some friends to come around and watch them with her. Maybe that's what we're waiting for, I don't know. But I imagine that if you are invited to a garden party with the Queen, it probably comes with some specific instructions about what you should wear and how you should behave when you go. There is etiquette for appearing in the royal presence. There are expectations. Last week, if you were here, you remember we began our series in the book of Numbers by recognising the importance of location, 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 as God described the layout of the Israelite camp, with the tribes around the outside and right at the centre of the camp, the tent of meeting, the presence of God visibly at the centre of God's people. And they were surrounded then by the Levites and then by the other tribes. And that demonstrated two things to us. It showed us the presence of God with his people, right in the centre of his people. But it also reminded them of the holiness of God. That the Levites were around the tent there in the middle, not to protect the tent of meeting from everybody else, but to protect everybody else from the tent of meeting, from the holiness, the white-hot purity of God. That was the first four chapters of Numbers. And we also saw then how the book fitted in with the ongoing story of God's dealings with his people, that Israel will camp and decamp throughout the book of Numbers as they journey in the wilderness, because they are heading towards the promised land that God will give them. We saw then that they were a people between the rescue that God had achieved in the Exodus and the promised land that awaited. And as a result, we began to see the relevance for us today as God's people who live between the rescue achieved at the cross and resurrection and the promise of being in God's place with him in glory at the end. This book then, the book of Numbers, recounts the Israelites' journeys in the wilderness. And after the census that happens in the first couple of chapters to establish an army, and then instructions for organization of the camp and how they're to move the tabernacle last week, this week, Numbers is going to switch literary styles once again, as in chapters 5 and 6, we have in the exciting description of one commentary, various legal enactments. Sounds like a bundle of laughs, doesn't it? And when you look at the four issues that are involved here in chapters 5 and 6, they're the purity of the camp. You can see them in the headings in our NIVs. The purity of the camp, restitution for wrongs, a test for an unfaithful wife, and instructions concerning the Nazarite vow. Well, to be honest, it all just sounds a bit random, doesn't it? What on earth are we going to make of this lot? And why these particular laws stuck in here in Numbers and not other ones? Why these things here at this point in this book? Actually, that's always a good question to ask. Whenever you come to a passage in the Bible, why is this bit here in this place? Because you see, God doesn't do random. He plans and he speaks through his word. So if, remember then, if the story of Numbers is that of God's people who travel with God, the living God, in the eternal King, in their midst, here's the question that obviously comes up. What sort of people then should they be? What sort of people walk with the King in their midst? When God is amongst you, how should you live? That's what we're thinking about this morning. You're expected to behave in a certain way if you go to the Queen's garden party, because the Queen is there. If you're going on a journey with God, there are implications for how you live. And these four topics, these four sections of law that the author of the book of Numbers puts in here, give some broad headlines, I think, some key characteristics that God's people are to display as they walk with him. And each one begins with the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses," and then spells out the law that follows. Let's listen to the first two. We're in Numbers chapter 5. We're on page 139 if you're using a church Bible. I'm going to read the first 10 verses initially. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did so. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they've committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they've done, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the person they've wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution could be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest, along with the ram with which atonement is made for the wrongdoer. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to the priest will belong to him. Sacred things belong to their owners, but what they give to the priest will belong to the priest. Well, that's all crystal clear, isn't it? Well, the first instructions then, in those opening first four verses, are all about the purity of the camp. That's fairly evident, isn't it? There's more detailed instructions on who is inside and who is outside of the camp in the book of Leviticus. This is a brief summary. But what it does is make its point to this travelling people as they prepare to set out on their journey with God. It makes this point: purity matters. Purity matters. And purity matters because of God's presence in the camp. That's what verse 3 tells us. It is their camp where I dwell among them. Israel is to be pure because God dwells amongst them. Laws about uncleanness were served as a constant reminder of the holiness of God, of his perfection and his demands for perfection. It wasn't that anyone in these situations of a skin disease or a discharge or touching a dead body had become worse than anyone else who was inside the camp. That wasn't the idea at all. But it was a physical and a visible reminder to the community as a whole of God's white-hot purity. That he would not tolerate anything that was less than absolutely good. Now, the putting out of the camp doesn't mean abandoning people in the desert. Someone who touched a dead body was only outside for 7 days. But it did mean exclusion from the camp, which was the place where people went to meet with God. Because God cannot come into contact with anything that is less than pure. It was a constant reminder, day by day, to the whole community of the holiness of God and of his standards of perfection. And of the need, therefore, his people to pursue purity in their lives. When you walk with God, purity matters. When you walk with God, purity matters. And those who were to be outside the camp because they were ritually unclean, they were to be there because the reality was that uncleanness spreads. The contact with someone who was unclean made you unclean. Which is what made Jesus' touching of a leper in the New Testament all the more remarkable. When Jesus reached out to touch a leper, a man with a skin disease, the remarkable thing was not simply that he healed him, although that was impressive enough, but that in doing so, he made him clean. See, with Jesus, his purity spread. His cleanness brought cleanness to others. And that encounter with the leper, of course, was a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross, where he would make the sacrifice that would end the sacrificial system, the once-for-all sacrifice that would deal with our sin, that would make the unclean clean, would make us pure, would make us holy, would transform us from the inside out, and therefore would open up the way to God, that we no longer need to fear his holiness. But we come towards him as our loving Heavenly Father. But purity still matters for those who journey with God, as Peter says in his first letter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. God makes us holy by the death of the Lord Jesus, but then we are to live that out in our lives. Purity matters. We have become God's children, made holy by adoption, and so we are to live like it. It matters how we live. Purity matters as you journey with God. Sin is not to be trifled with, or excused, or ignored. It matters that you are honest with your friends and with your neighbours and with the authorities. It matters that you show integrity in your finances. It matters that you treat others with humility and with love, not as objects of lust or manipulation. It matters that you speak with kind words and with gentleness and respect. Purity matters. Live as children of the King. The second section here in verses 5 to 10 then deals with restitution of wrongs where harm has been done to another of whatever kind it might be. In other words, this section is about the importance of dealing with sin, of keeping short accounts. Essentially, it's about the importance of repentance. Notice a couple of things along the way. Sin against another person is unfaithfulness to God, we're told in verse 6. Any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord. You see, you demonstrate your faithfulness to God not in your regular attendance at worship, significant as that is, but in your relationships with those around you. Being a believer is inextricably linked to being part of a community, a church family. That's why Jesus, later on in Matthew's Gospel, told his disciples to leave a gift at the altar. If you remember that you've wronged a brother or sister, you go and sort it out, and then you come back and you make the offering to God. Because your relationships horizontally are a reflection of your relationship vertically. Secondly, this passage teaches us that sin must be confessed and repented of, no matter how far back in the past that it comes from. I think that's the implication of the instruction in verse 6, where it talks about making restitution to the person to whom you've wronged. But if the person that you've wronged, that you're supposed to make restitution, is no longer around, i.e. they've passed away, you're to give it to a close relative instead. If there is no close relative, you give it to the priest. Now, presumably, if someone has passed away, then that wrong might well have happened sometime in the past, but still it matters. See, sin is never swept under the carpet. It must always be dealt with. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that sin is not swept under the carpet. Our sin is not swept under the carpet. Look to the cross and see sin taken seriously as judgment falls on the Son of God himself. And it's that reality, the fact that sin has been punished in Jesus, my sin and your sin has been punished in Jesus, that makes repentance a joy for the Christian. Not a means of feeling awful about ourselves and being crushed by our guilt. It makes repentance a joy because it is done, it is finished, because repentance comes with the promise, the guarantee of forgiveness. Because judgment has already fallen on another. But still today, just as purity matters, so does repentance. God's people journeying with him are to be a repentant people, keeping short accounts with him and short accounts with one another. Conflict and hurt are not to be hidden and nurtured, but dealt with and finished. Brothers and sisters, where you've sinned against others, be quick to repent. Be quick to make things right. Be quick to be reconciled. Because each one of us is in need of forgiveness. And the gospel makes repentance a liberating joy. It frees us from the burden of guilt. Because he has done it for us. God's people are to be a repentant people who pursue purity. And so to our next section. Verse 11 of chapter 5 through to the end. Page 139. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him so that another man has sexual relations with her, and this is hidden from her husband and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her and she's not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects that even though she is not impure, then he must take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour olive oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to wrongdoing. The priest shall bring her and make her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put in some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has made the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under an oath and say to her, if no other man has had sexual relations with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband and you have made yourself impure by having sexual relations with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse. May the Lord cause you to become a curse among your people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells or your womb miscarries. Then the woman is to say, Amen, so be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water that brings a curse and causes bitter suffering will enter her. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering for jealousy, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to make the woman drink the water. If she has made herself impure and has been unfaithful to her husband, this will be the result. When she is made to drink the water that brings a curse and causes bitter suffering, it will enter her, and her abdomen will swell, and her womb will miscarry, and she will become a curse. If, however, the woman has not made herself impure but is clean, she will be cleared of guilt and will then be able to have children. This then is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and makes herself impure while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to make her stand before the Lord and to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. Well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? I wonder why Ben gave me this passage. Essentially, what we have here is a ritual to deal with a husband's suspicions regarding the faithfulness of his wife. And it involves appearing before a priest who at the heart of this ritual gives the water with the woman this water to drink. This water which is mixed with a little soil from the tabernacle and the ink from a curse which will fall on her if the accusations are true. Well, aside from thinking this all sounds just a bit weird, I guess there are a number of questions that immediately come to our minds before we even begin to think why this is here at this point in the book of Numbers. So why is there a test for an unfaithful wife and not a test for an unfaithful husband? Is this blatant sexism and sexual oppression? Why is the woman's guilt assumed so that she has to go through this elaborate ceremony? Well, hold your horses and let's stop and think for a moment. First of all, let's think about the big picture. The big picture is that once again, the Bible is making very clear its high view of marriage and the importance of faithfulness within marriage. It's why God uses marriage as an illustration of his relationship with his people, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. We'll come back to it in a moment, but that's why this is here at this point in this book. This is a reminder of the importance of faithfulness. Don't lose sight of that. Secondly, the Bible is equally clear in Leviticus chapter 20 that both man and woman involved in adultery are equally guilty and both face the same consequences. It's not different for a woman. Thirdly, read this particular ritual properly and you will see that it explicitly recognizes that the woman is not necessarily guilty at all. Her guilt is not assumed. Look at verse 14. If feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, there is no assumption of guilt here at all. In other words, this ritual actually is an opportunity for the wife's vindication as much as for her condemnation. That's made clear at the end when it talks about the drinking of the water. Verse 28, if, however, the woman has not made herself impure but is clean, she will be cleared of all guilt. Both options of innocence and guilt are laid available at the end of this ritual. So then why a test just for an unfaithful wife and not for an unfaithful husband? Well, here's the reason, I think. Remember, the reality for women at this time in the ancient world, and if we're honest, throughout the vast majority of history, is that they have been at the mercy of men. That they've been viewed and often treated as second class, as inferior, as property. That's the shame of mankind, of men, throughout history. That is the way that women have been treated. And all that goes in direct contrast to what God explicitly says in Genesis chapter 1, that men and women are made in the image of God. In fact, that it is together as men and women that they reflect the beautiful diversity of the Trinity. A woman then, at this point in the ancient world and throughout so much of history, often stood defenseless against the accusations or the suspicions of her husband. That legally she had very little right to stand on. That he was the one who was in charge. That he was the one that others would listen to. That he was the one who had all the power. A power that was very frequently abused. Not here, though. Not here in this ritual. Strange though this ritual might seem to us, actually, the reality is this offers a woman protection from false accusations. This is a protective ritual. Because of this ritual, the husband cannot simply level an accusation, either because he's paranoid or because he doesn't like his wife. He can't simply level an accusation, have it accepted, and walk away. He must go through all of this ritual that goes through, which includes expense for him with the offerings that he has to bring at the same time, and the very public nature of the whole thing. And by its very nature, actually, this ritual presumes innocence until guilt is proven. Because you see, drinking this water that the woman has to do, whilst not tasting great because there's a bit of soil involved, actually will have no physical effect on her at all. It will make no difference to her. The judgment and the impact of the ritual is left purely to God. Otherwise, nothing else will happen to her. The drinking and the involvement of the priest are symbolic of the case being turned over to him, the one who knows the secrets of all hearts, the one who knows whether she is guilty or whether she is innocent. And so that's why the woman assents to the curse if she is guilty. That's why she says, "Amen, so be it." She places herself in the hands of God. And if God does not act in judgment, then no harm will come on the woman at all. And she will go back to her life. See, there are other examples in the ancient world of what's been called trial by ordeal. You might have heard of the old witches' ducking stools in the Middle Ages. There are other things like that in the ancient world where a ritual was supposed to expose guilt or innocence. But those other rituals involve things like plunging your hand into a vat of boiling water, such that if you got burnt, you were innocent. And if you didn't get burnt, you were guilty. Not a great choice, really, is it? Either way, in those situations, the woman ended up as a victim. In God's law here, we stand in complete contrast to that attitude. Because in God's law here, the water holds no danger unless the heart is guilty. It's not a trial by ordeal. You see, in a world where a wife was so frequently the mercy of her husband, this elaborate ritual protected her, giving her the opportunity to protest and to present the reality of her innocence. But we do need to think about why it's here in this particular place. And its place here in the book of Numbers is all about making clear the importance or faithfulness. See, God's people were to be a faithful people. And this was a reminder of the consequences of unfaithfulness and the curse which accompanied it. Remember, once again, that throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, God again and again portrayed himself as the husband, the lover, in his relationship with his people. And Israel, God's people, were the bride, the wife, the beloved. And here, at this point in Israel's history, as they are about to head out on their journey with God, we have a reminder of the importance of the faithfulness of a wife, just as Israel is to be faithful. Not in contrast here to a husband's right to wander. That's not what's being said at all. But to remind Israel, the bride, of her need to be faithful to her husband, the Lord. And the New Testament, as we've said, continues that imagery of bride and lover, of believers as the bride. So as we journey with him towards his place, in the gap in between the time of our rescue and our glory, we head towards the wedding feast of the Lamb. As the Revelation tells us, where we are the bride who runs into our lover's arms. And God calls us to faithfulness. Paul says to his Corinthian readers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Faithfulness matters. Faithfulness matters. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So purity, repentance, faithfulness, and then commitment in chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole of chapter 6, but verses 1 to 21 of chapter 6 gives some instructions concerning the Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow was a vow of self-dedication to the Lord for a period of time that anyone, Levites or common tribesmen, man or woman, could take if they chose to do so. And these verses, if you read them through, spell out the seriousness of what was involved in taking one of these vows. It involved avoiding not just wine, but anything related to a vineyard. Grapes and raisins too. It involved not cutting your hair. There were expensive sacrifices to be made. And we're told that if there was accidental defilement during the time of the vow, well, the whole time of dedication reset and you started again. It was deadly serious. Why here then? Why at this point in the book of Numbers? Did God expect every Israelite to take a vow like this? Well, no, I don't think there's any indication of that at all. But it is a reminder of what costly commitment looks like. It is costly. There were particularly dietary and physical commitments a Nazarite made to make clear their vow to the whole world. But actually, the reality was that all Israelites were to be all in for the Lord. Journeying with him was to be no part-time pursuit. And the same is true for the New Covenant believer, for us as we journey with the Lord. As we saw in Romans 12, where Paul applied the wonder of the gospel to his readers and said, therefore offer your bodies as living sacrifices. All that you are and all that you do is to be offered to God in worship of him. Your time, your work, your rest, your play, all of that is in service of and worship to the God who's rescued you. So what are God's people to be like as they journey with him to the place he has promised? They're to be those who pursue purity, who practice repentance, who are faithful, and who are totally committed to him. Actually, there's one more thing. There's one more thing that is to characterize God's people as they journey with him. And it's what we looked at right at the start of our service together. It's blessing. The end of chapter 6, over on page 141. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, there's that introduction again. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. There's that refrain again. The Lord said to Moses, except this time, it's not an instruction to the Israelites on how they are to live. It's a blessing of reassurance. It's a blessing of grace, of ownership to be bestowed on the Israelites. Notice the rhythmic and beautiful way the blessing builds as it works through. Notice the emphasis that comes with that building, with the repetition of the bestower of the blessing. It is the Lord who does this. And notice above all else the relational nature of the blessing. See, God's promise, God's blessing, is not a promise of good things or of good circumstances or of good times. It is the blessing of himself. God's promise is the blessing of himself. His face shines on his people. His face is turned towards them. His peace, the Hebrew shalom, wholeness, comes from God and is found in God himself. The blessing of God is God himself. It's not shown in the exterior things that he gives us, wonderful as those things are. It is to be in relationship with him. It is to enjoy his love and his faithfulness and his wonder. What are God's people who journey with him to be like? They are to be those who know and experience the presence of God. Those who know and experience that his face is not turned away from them in disappointment, but turned towards his people to shine upon them. That's what it means to be blessed by God. God does not turn his face away from you in disappointment. He turns his face towards you to shine upon you. These Israelites knew something of that experience. We know it even more fully, don't we? As we stand this side of the cross and an empty tomb, where we see grace beyond measure and peace with God and the love of a Father, his face shining on his children. His name placed upon us as we are adopted into his family. That's the glorious good news of the gospel, to enjoy and to celebrate. And it's in that light that we are his people who journey with him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you that you have rescued us. That you have rescued us more thoroughly and more wonderfully than you rescued the Israelites from Egypt. That you have dealt with our slavery to sin. That you have removed the curse that stands over us. That, Lord Jesus, you have taken that for us. That you have made us your own. Help us, Lord, as we journey with you. As we journey with you inside us by your Spirit. Help us to be those who are pure. Help us to strive towards purity, to hate sin and to shun it, not to trifle with it and to play with it, but to run in the opposite direction. Help us to be a repentant people, not crushed by the reality of our sin, but rejoicing in the joy of repentance because you welcome us back to you and you have dealt with the consequences of all that we've done wrong, past, present and future. Help us to be a joyfully repentant people, with short accounts with you and with short accounts with one another. Help us too to be faithful. Help us to put you first, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus as we see more of his beauty and his grace. And help us to be, Lord, to be those who are utterly sold out for you, who are committed to you because of your commitment to us. And Lord, help us too to be those who know and enjoy and experience the wonder of your blessing. To know that your face shines upon us, that you turn your face towards us in love and you give us peace. Not because we've been good in the past day, but because you are kind and generous and gracious and you have chosen to place your love upon us, to put your name on us and to bless us. We praise you for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Help us, Lord, to journey in the light of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.